If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 22, is where we'll be this fine morning. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 22. As he mentioned, we just had a baby. He's new. He's still got the tags on him. If you're curious, though, we threw away the receipt, so we're going to keep him. But I really feel like I've been deceived. Somebody should have hit this a whole lot harder, and they didn't, like I was telling some of y'all earlier. But, like, nobody told me that, like, when he showed up, the sleep would disappear. And I'd heard about that a little bit, but I didn't get, nobody was like, seriously, you're just not going to do it. But there was a Marine that I ran into in a restaurant after church. And he said, I see that new baby you got there. Let me tell you something, son. When I was in the Corps, that is the only thing I can compare to bringing home a new baby from the hospital. You're disoriented at all times. So I've scrutinized him since I knew he existed. And we figured out we were having a baby, and there's this ink blot thing where he was already big, right? He's never been little, ever. And I was like, why is his heart rate so high? Like, if I had a heart rate like that, I'd have a stroke. And they were like, well, you don't understand. See, babies' heart rates are higher than yours, so you would have a stroke, but he's not going to have one. He's okay. All right, and I'm looking at this ink blot, and I'm like, why is there a hole in the middle of him? He looks like a donut. And they're like, that's his stomach. So I was like, oh, okay, cool, great. As he progresses, I was like, oh, how many, so we can see his hands, how many fingers do you count? And they're like, 10. So I was like, one hand or two for that number? And they're like, two. So I'm like, okay, cool, two hands for those 10 fingers. Great. Same with toes. And then we go through this, and I've scrutinized him every way, and we go to the doctor, and we're like, he kind of coughed sideways. Is he dying? You know, and they're like, no, he's okay, and they're scrutinizing him too. They're like, fill out this piece of paper, and to make sure that he's meeting all of these milestones, that he's healthy, that he's okay, and they're scrutinizing him. We're scrutinizing him. Is he doing all these things that he's supposed to be doing? And I say that because of here in 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes this group. To these people who are suffering and going through hard times. And one way that they can have hope in the middle of their suffering is that they themselves are saved. They're Christians. And now he says there are to be some milestones that they're meeting, some things that they ought to be doing, some things that they ought to be desiring. And that is what, my friends, encourages them, that they can have hope in the middle of suffering, in the middle of hard days, in the middle of really rough times, is that God has saved them and thus transformed their desires in such a way. And as we think about ourselves, people become Christians, and we don't scrutinize ourselves at all normally, right? Like, it's okay to have a lot of time served in the church and not be meeting milestones, not having desires changed. And nobody worries about you at all, do they? If you're not desiring the right things, if you're not being transformed. I'm saying that when we look here at 1 Peter, we ought to look at ourselves and see these milestones transformed by this salvation that we have. And let's look at those milestones. If I don't know if you do this here, but if you're able, I ask that you stand in the honor of the reading of the word of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 is where we'll be reading this morning. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we ask before your word that you'd have mercy on us to be humble recipients of this. Please transform us. Please grow us through this. Create a greater hunger for your word in your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You all can be seated. So here in 1 Peter 2, he writes this to these elect exiles in the dispersion. So people who are dealing with very difficult things. And he tells them they ought to have hope because of their salvation. And we can get from that that since you have been saved, you should desire God's people. God's people. Look at that in verse 22 again. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So this shows this other side of the coin. We start 1 Peter, Peter writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. From the beginning, we see God's work in salvation, that these people are chosen by God, though they are rejected by the world. Now, the other side of the coin is what we see here in verse 22. Because if we're chosen by God in a rejecting world, does that mean that we are said robots in that world? If God is the one who does it according to his foreknowledge? Well, verse 22 is how he describes salvation in this verse, saying that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. So that's the other side of the coin, is that on one hand, you're chosen by God in a rejecting world according to his foreknowledge. And on the other hand, you responded to the truth of the gospel, the good news, as he's going to say in a minute. And your soul has been purified on the inside. You see, the problem with us is our instincts. Our inside stinks. You know what I mean? Like, that's our problem. Is we got instincts, and they stink pretty badly, okay? And the issue is that you have been purified on the inside. Because if you're a Christian, you have been purified on the inside. Meaning that all of that stinkiness that was there prior, or much of it anyway, right? A lot of it, hopefully a lot of it, has been purified by in our response to the gospel at this point. And what does that cleaning on the inside, what does it do? What's it do, us responding to this gospel? Well, we have purified our souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. So, as you all probably know, but the word for brotherly love is one word, and it's where we borrow it from English into our English word Philadelphia. So it means to have a desire for the person that you shared a womb with, your womb mate, so to speak. Thank you for those pity laughs. I really appreciate that. You all are just so sweet. My wife pities me and laughs at times, so. But what happens is that we have been purified on our inside to be loving towards those that we are connected to here. And in that, we see a response to the gospel, how we ought to respond. A response to the gospel should create a response to the other people in the church. Here. That's what the brothers are that he's talking about, and the sisters likewise. So we ought to possess a love for those people. To say, right? And you know, you've heard it, you may have said it, to say, I love people. I'm a very loving person, but I really struggle with loving people who are Christians. I just struggle with those people. That's not an okay place to stay, my friends. That's not an okay place to stay. You may say it, you may do it, but we can't stay there. We can't do it. This scripture doesn't mean that they're going to be easy to love, okay? It doesn't mean that we're all cute and cuddly, like our little baby. I mean, it's just not true. And if you've been to church at any point in time, you know you all probably are just cute and cuddly and lovable, easy to love, right? But not everybody's as good as you all, just gonna be honest, okay? I've been everywhere, man, in some of those places. It's not like that. So it doesn't mean that it's going to be easier to carry this out, right? So you have been purified on your inside for a brotherly love. That doesn't mean that it's going to be easier. It's actually going to be difficult because it's not an optional task. It's what God has saved you to do. So let me tell you why it's going to be harder. Why it's going to be harder. You are on your way to your mailbox and your neighbor cusses you out because your trash blew over into their yard. Outside of the church, you could just write them off and not talk to them anymore. Don't make eye contact and leave them alone. Outside, you try to buy something from someone, they rip you off and they're dishonest. Well, you learned your lesson, just stay away from them. Don't have any dealings with them. They're dishonest, they're crooked. I'm saying the inside of the church is going to be harder because you can't just walk away. You can't just walk away. And what instance are we forced to be in contact with people that are hard to love? Well, you probably came to church with them this morning in the car. Husbands, don't amen your wives on that one. The way of the fool's heart. But that's what families are. You don't just get to walk away when it gets hard or when they get difficult or when they do something wrong, when they wrong you. You don't just get the option of walking away. You just don't do that. That's not how that works. So that's why it's even harder to carry this out, because you look at it and you go, you know what? You have been saved to love the people in the church. Great. But now I got to do it. See how that's hard? And why do you have to do it? So you've been saved for this sincere brotherly love. In 1 John chapter 4, John writes to tell us that loving one another is a mark of what makes us a Christian. He says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, and because God is love. And 1 John 4:20, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love whom he has not seen. Cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John echoes Peter's point here that one of the ways that you know, that you can know that you're a Christian is that you love other Christians. So if from the scriptures, this is one of the ways that our Christianity is actually validated, right? Not false, not fake, but it's real. If this is one of the ways that we know that our Christianity is real, it ought to pervade the church. It ought to pervade a church, be pervasive in a church full of genuine Christians. That's just how it ought to be. I think John Piper identified this as one of two pillars that hold up love in the church. The first one is that you've been purified or saved to do it. And then in the second half of this is that you have been born to do it. So you've been born anew with supernatural abilities that you didn't previously possess. You were saved to love. You were born again to love. So that means you don't get to just struggle without any progress in this area, without that being a sin or sin remaining in us. Doing so would be like an eagle that has wings but just decides to walk. It's foolishness, senseless, and a waste of what's happened to you and who you are. Here's the structure of the verse, if you're curious. Verse 22, you've been saved for genuinely loving the other people in Christ's body, so love one another earnestly. The structure is, you've been saved to do it. Do it. Do it. So, second use of this word here of love is a different one than Philadelphia, but agape, and preachers throw this word around all the time, so you probably know it, but it's a self-giving for the benefit of someone else. The first one connects you to who this mail goes to, right? Brotherly love. The people in the church, that's who this ought to go to. What should you do to the people in the church? You should love them in a way that puts their benefit first. You should put their benefit first. It's a costly giving of yourself. Now, this isn't like a Valentine sermon, okay? In which that you need to have the warm fuzzies for the people in your congregation. So, because if I were to say you guys should be obedient to this text, and if you ask the question, how do I feel about them? To answer the text, you'd be wrong, because that's not what this is. This is not about a feeling that you have towards somebody. To answer this question, you would need to ask the question, do I know what they need? Do I have the means of doing it or getting it? And do I care enough about them and their benefit to do so? So it's not asking, how do I feel about them? But what can I do for them type thing. So he's commanding us to do so fervently, or your translation may say earnestly or constantly in verse 22. As one commentator put it, this is talking about stretching a muscle to the end of itself. So you're supposed to, if you're keeping score at home, to love those who are in the church with you sacrificially to the furthest extent that you can. And this is a stretching of yourself. Not just a giving of yourself, but a stretching of yourself. So that's what it is. As we say from Moorhead, this is what it ain't. And this is not merely recognizing a group of people and tolerating them. That's not what this is. Two, it's not dealing with them formally at a distance. One of the biggest hypocrisies in the church is calling you brother and treating you like a stranger. We have this language in the church of brother, good to see you, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. We call them that and don't treat them like that. You wouldn't do that to your brother. So one of the biggest masks that we put on is we call them that and don't treat them like that. And it's not faking it, because faking it isn't making it when it comes to this. And he gives you another motivation if you needed more, right? For why you should do this to one another, starting in verse 23, you have been born again of eternal seed. So not something that's going to waste away, not something that's going to be temporary, but inside of you there is a word that is going to last forever. Beginning in verse 24, Peter contrasts us as individuals with God's word. One day, the best part of us, right? The best and brightest among us, like the best and brightest flowers of the field, are all going to die like grass in wintertime. That's what he says. The grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word, it endures. It endures forever. He's quoting Isaiah 40, as we read earlier, in which the prophet's comforting the people of Israel in exile that one day God will restore them. So we should love people in the church because of the lasting faithfulness and power of the word of God. The gospel that was preached to us, he tells us. That is our motivation and power for loving them. This fleshly stuff that we deal with, it's all going to pass away. There's something that matters more than that. So you can do the difficult task of loving God's people because of his word. And we can trust it to come through for us. We can. All because this word that made us born again, it's going to last. So the thing is, we're going to need this word. You understand? Like, we're going to need this. Because if you're going to get stretched to love sacrificially to the end of yourself, to the people that are in the church, you're going to need to stand on something that's going to show you the worth of itself to make it all matter. God's word does that. We've been saved in obedience to it. You love because God's eternal word is the good news that was preached to you. But you know what? What if it doesn't work for us? What if it doesn't seem to be working, in other words? Like, what if you digging in your Bible doesn't propel you headlong into the church? What if it doesn't do that? Well, I talked to a guy recently. He did a jail ministry, and he even listened to my sermons online. He could be listening right now. We never know. But he was hurt by the church and discouraged, and he talked to me and he said, you know, I've been around a lot of places and you probably don't have that many faithful men in your congregation. And I've been to a lot of places and they don't really even preach the gospel. And they don't care about the lost. And he just went on with a list of things in which that the church had let him down or not been what it was supposed to do. But let me tell you what this verse is propelling us towards, motivating us to do. One, to not be, in many ways, quality control on the people that we do this for. Right? We're not God's quality control on his church, so to speak, in a lot of ways. Two, we can't make them earn this. Right? We're doing this in response to a gospel that God is good and holy and righteous and just, and we're not, and he gave us grace. So we can't make the other people in the church earn this from us. We don't withhold this till they're worthy of it in our eyes. Because if we hold this, if we withhold this love till they're worthy of it, then meanwhile, we're disobedient to the scriptures. In light of this, we need to pick a group of sinners, okay? I'm talking about the church, and immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word until it moves us to care more about their benefit than ours. You see the difference in that conversation with the church hasn't done this for me, so I'm not loving it well. That's not right. It's not what the church has done for you. That's not it. The good news of the gospel is not about what the church has done for you, period. But what God has done in Christ, that is the gospel, the good news that was preached to you. And he ties it directly to that you ought to love the other people in the church. Why? Because that good news that was preached to you, it ought to make you love them. So if it's not working, maybe your focus is on what they're doing for you. Or maybe if it's not working, maybe your focus is on how you've been treated. Maybe your focus is on you. And not this gospel. Maybe that's what it is. I don't know. But the point here is that it's not what you're going to get out of it. It's what you've already got out of it in the gospel that you give out of you to the other people. That's what encourages us. So we dive headlong into a group of people, and it assumes that we're going to be a part of a weekly gathering with the whole nine yards, overseers and deacons. Everyone in between, preaching the Bible, loving the community, disciplining the church, reaching the world, and urging one another to follow the Lord Jesus. That's how we're doing this. And then Peter gets really specific. If you're like, so what does that mean for me? Well, how I ought to treat my brothers and sisters in here. Well, here's a not an exhaustive list in chapter 2, verse 1, but he says, so put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. So he's talking about separating ourselves, like we're taking off our old clothes, we're tossing them away, removing these things,
So how can we who has obeyed the truth and been born again be pleased at the harm of our brother? That's what malice is there at the beginning. As Charles Spurgeon put it, revenge is sweet, but not for the one who has tasted Christ. For he says, how can I have vengeance upon my fellow when Christ has put away my sin? Now forgiveness is sweet, and he loathes malice and turns aside from it as from venom itself. Church Father Augustine says that malice is pleased with another's harm, envy is tormented with another's good. This putting away, separating ourselves from sin in our lives, he tells us that that's what it is. How can we love them when we're waiting on them to get what's coming to them? Get what they deserve, right? Us recipients of the gospel just can't wait for somebody else to get what they deserve. There's a problem with that. There's a problem with that. No, we put those things away. We put those things away. Put those things away. And that's how he's able to say this in verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. So since you've been saved, you should desire God's people and God's word. And God's word. He says, you've been born to love, and that new birth brings with it the desire for undiluted spiritual nourishment. The root for that spiritual milk, and if you have a New King James, it probably has that on there, is logic or reason. So in the context at the end of the chapter, everything beginning with the word of God, Peter's clearly referencing the scriptures here as our spiritual nourishment. And when it comes to nourishment, man, we have got a battle on our hands. I mentioned about sleep-deprived baby in the house. It's because he has an insatiable hunger for life. I mean, he's seriously hungry all the time. That's why we can't sleep, and mommy can't get away from him and be in a separate room, because it's like somebody moving your fridge and see what happens to you, you know? You go in the middle of the night and your fridge in there, come on. You would throw a fit. And you know what he does? He does. And the only thing that can calm him down is his mommy. He's going to be a daddy's boy one day, but I've got to turn him. And I'm starting now, my friends. Can't stay like this, but right now, he is a mommy's boy. And he has this appetite. And it's intense. And we see it, and we think, man, that's what he's talking about here. A newborn, fresh out, new hunger. So maybe that you're thinking about that, and you're not sitting there with tear stains on your face because you haven't gotten enough of the word today. And you're like, give me more. I haven't had enough. I'm just sick. I haven't read my Bible. I just want to quit work and read the Bible all day. Give me the word or give me death. It's kind of what he, that's kind of him over there. But maybe that's not us right here. Maybe it's not us at all. You're just not hungry. I mean, how can you be commanded to want something? I mean, like, you should really want that. Well, you know what? Either you do want it or you don't want it. It's kind of hard for somebody to say, want this, desire this. Oh, yeah? And you know what? If you've lived any time at all, you know that you can't make somebody else want something. You just can't. They kind of have to want it for themselves. It doesn't work. It doesn't work like that. So that's not all that he's saying here, right? He's saying that you should have these desires, but he's doing more than that. He said, you've been saved by God from the punishment you deserved. You've been purified in your soul by obedience to the truth, so love your brother. You've been born again, so love your brother. Specifically, distance yourself from wanting to harm them. Don't deceive them with your hypocrisy of trying to show them something that you're not. Don't want something that they have and run them down around town because they don't have it. Put all those things away. Take them off. Do all these things. Get that sin out of your life and desire the word of God. So if you're sitting there hoping somebody gets what they deserve,
want you yourself wanting what they have, there's a really good chance that your appetite's off because of that. And then our sinful desires are crowding out the pure spiritual things that God has designed for you to grow through. That's what he says here at the end, that you would grow. That's what he desires. What's stunting ourselves through this? Reasons that we might not be feeding on the scriptures is we're full of other things that maybe we shouldn't be. Do you see that in verse 2? He wants you to grow. You're supposed to be like newborn babies who take in the milk and grow up. You know what? It kind of gives us a second way to desire our Bibles. In verse 3, it says this: if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So he tells us to put all these away and desire spiritual nourishment so we might grow. Here's one way of doing it. Force yourself to eat. Force yourself to eat. And you've seen this, you know this, right? If, gentlemen, if you've been dating, if you ever went on a date and your wife's like, no, I don't want anything, I'll just take a couple bites of yours. That's how it starts. She's not hungry, right? She's not hungry. And then she takes a couple bites of yours. And then you split it. You split it. That's just what you do. You know, right? If that's the way it starts, be okay with eating half of it. And you know what? That's okay. You're one flesh. So you can share one plate. But the thing is, I mean, if you're married, right? You're one flesh, so you can share one plate. If you're just dating, you ought to have them bother. No, I'm just kidding. You can share. You can share your food if you're dating. So it's kind. But the same principle is the case. And it happens to me, right? Like, I used to eat everything that wasn't nailed down. I would just eat because it was time to eat. I wasn't even hungry yet, but I was eating. So just in case, I could be hungry later. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm going to go ahead and eat right now because I could be hungry here in a minute. Eat because it's time to eat. So how do we desire this spiritual nourishment? We taste it. We taste it. So what's an application of this? Set a time and a place to taste. That's what we do. You're not hungry, you need it. That just means you're sick. Eat it anyway. Start eating. Start taking in the word. So set a time and place to taste. That's what we do with this. The smell and the taste of food makes you hungry. That's what we should do. Because that's what this is about here. It's about tasting in verse 3. He says, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. He's saying you've been purified on the inside. You've been born all over again. You've been saved. You've been born again to love your brother, desire the good of your brother, and desire spiritual nourishment that you might grow up if you've tasted that the Lord is good. If you desired and if you tasted the Lord's goodness, you'll be hungry for these things. So I don't know about you, but I'll be scrolling on Facebook and social media, and all of a sudden there'll be a recipe video. Somebody's cooking something, and you know what? I'm captivated. All right, you put that steak on there, man. Oh, you put some butter on it? Oh, yeah, there you go. You know, like I'm watching it. I'm like, what's he going to do next? Oh, there's like a little Christmas tree they're dropping on top of that. That's great. You know, I don't know what it is. I don't put that on my steaks. Or if you're old school, you got a cable, you flip through the Food Network. It's on. You're like, all right, I'm going to watch him kick that up a notch here in a second. But let me tell you what. One of the things I do, I'll be captivated by people cooking, particularly meat. And you know what I don't do, though? I don't go do that. I've never made one of those recipes. Never, ever. I've just seen them do it. You know what I'm saying? Like, just watch them do it. I don't eat it myself. Okay? There's something weird about that, maybe. I don't know. So when you're in an environment like this, and I say, you know what? God is holy and righteous and just and perfect in all of his ways, and he dwells in an unapproachable light, and that God who knows nothing of sin entered into human skin in the person of the Lord Jesus, and he lived the perfect life, and he died on the cross for our sins and rose on the third day, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He reigns forever and ever as King of kings and Lord of lords. And from his position of authority, he commands that you turn from everything you've done against God. The Bible calls that repentance. And to bank your entire life on the person of the Lord Jesus. That means he is the boss. He is in charge. He is the one who determines the trajectory of your life and your obedience in the day to day. If I say that to you, that you need to do, you need to turn, you need to respond. And you hear all the elements of that one controlling story that everything is about. Just something wrong with it if you don't taste. Something wrong with it if you don't taste. See, that information is not just information, and it's not just for somebody else. This gospel that is the good news that is being preached to you right now is an invitation for you to taste in the goodness of God. That's what this is. It's an invitation for you to taste. It's not for someone else. It's not information. But it's an invitation for you to taste for transformation. So if you're not a Christian today, could it be that you've never tasted in the goodness of God? And you look at this and I say, these people are suffering and they're going through hard times and this is their only hope, that God that has saved them. And this is what God does to the people that he saves. He gives them desires for the other people in the church, and he gives them a desire for his word. And you're like, I don't desire any of those things. Is there a chance that you have not tasted in the goodness of God, and you have not taken him up on this tasting, this experiencing? You can do that. They're going to come and sing here in just a second. I don't know how you all normally do things, but I'll be over here to the side. And if you want to, I can pray with you over here. I'll be here after the service if you want to talk about those things. I'd love to talk to you about it. But here, if you're a Christian in this room and you've not loved your brother well, or if you saw a moment, right, and you know you let him down, you know there's nothing wrong with you repenting to God and going to them. There's nothing wrong with you going to them and saying, I didn't love you like a brother when you should have. I know you're vulnerable in that moment, and I could have came through for you big, and I didn't. Because I was desiring myself and not my brother. There is nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's something right with that. And if you're not hungry for the word of God, to go to him in prayer and say, God, forgive me of all of this junk that I have filled myself with. Cleanse me, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This will be an opportunity during this song. I tell you to repent and turn in these ways and in the other that the Lord may be highlighting by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your scriptures. O God, cleanse us of what we desire for that is not pleasing to you. Reorient us by the way you've saved us, by the way you've changed us. I pray that you would save and change more among us, that they may taste in your goodness. For indeed, you are so good. In Jesus' name, amen.